All right, I want to begin this morning. Good grief, I've got stuff everywhere. There we go. I want to begin this morning by reading a text actually out of Lamentations. So you might not have seen that one coming, but Lamentations chapter 3. If you have the Red Bible, Lamentations 3 is on page 688. If you don't have the Red Bible, Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if that helps you any. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Lamentations is interesting because the verse numbers aren't original, obviously, in the Bible, but in Lamentations, they're actually pretty helpful because the first two chapters of Lamentations are divided into 22 sections. So for us, 22 verses, but it's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's an acrostic. So the first line starts with what would be the English equivalent if we were doing this in English, A, and then the second line B, and the third line C, so on and so forth. And that's chapter 1, chapter 2 repeats it, chapter 4 repeats it, chapter 5 repeats it, and in the middle, Lamentations chapter 3, there are 66 verses because it's three acrostics all together in one section. And so chapter 3 then seems to be the center point, as if the author is drawing our attention to this third chapter. And then if you were thinking then, if there are 66 sections, then the very centerpiece of the center chapter would be 33. And that is the verse that I want to read. Actually, I'll read verses 31, 32, and 33, and then we'll pray, and then I'll reference this as we begin this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we continue this series, And I'm grateful for how you've guided us to this point. Help us to think through the Bible, what the Bible teaches about these topics. And it seems that not only have we been able to study these things, but I've heard stories of how people are experiencing these realities in their lives. And so thank you that you've enabled us to practice these things. I pray more that you would help us to obey 1 Corinthians 14:1, to pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that we may prophesy so that we might encourage, console, build up others. And I ask now as we think through questions specifically, I pray that you would give me wisdom to answer them well, where the Bible speaks to them directly. Help me to make sure I speak exactly what the Bible says, and where the Bible speaks indirectly to do that. So just help me in these ways, I pray, for our good. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is the day that I've talked about all semester. I kept moving this lesson, the Q&A lesson, and so we're gonna cover questions and answers. I put together all the questions that were sent to me, and I'm gonna work my way through them. If we have time, I've got one question that I'm gonna hold perhaps until our last lesson, because I had already thought through how I wanted to do the last lesson, and it did involve answering that question in particular. But if I have time, I'll go ahead and answer that question, and then the last lesson will just look a little differently than I thought it would. We're meeting this morning, next Sunday morning on Easter. Because we know, for example, Union students will have off, I think that Friday and Monday. And so that may mean that a number of them leave. And so when we know that a number of us are going to be out, we don't like to continue classes just as are, because we don't want people to miss that series that they're working through. And so next Sunday morning, all Sunday school classes will be in here. And Stephen Errico, one of our interns, will be preaching. I want to encourage you to be here. It encourages him. Early on when I pastored Cornerstone, I would preach Sunday morning. And Wednesday nights, we had a Wednesday night preaching service, and I didn't know of a different way to prepare a sermon than how I prepare a sermon. So I was working as hard on my Wednesday night sermon as I was on my Sunday morning sermon. And there weren't that many of us anyway, but on Wednesday nights, that number would get down to about It was a small number. I don't know, a handful of us. I used to make the joke, you know, there'd be 10 of us in the room or something, and still everyone would spread out. And I was like, well, thanks for the commitment to spreading out, you know, even though there are only a few of us. But I will say that there were times that it would feel a bit discouraging to me that 10 people showed up. And that doesn't mean those 10 aren't valuable. They are incredibly valuable. It's just I wanted the others to feel the need to be there as well. And so when our interns preach, one great way that you can encourage them is just by being present. So Stephen's going to preach next week. He's really gifted. Stephen's got a rare combination, and really so many of our guys do, but he is extremely gifted intellectually. The Lord's given him a lot of intellectual gifts, and he's humble and teachable and a real warmth to him. And so I know you're going to enjoy Stephen. So that's going to be next week. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll finish up this class. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk through questions and answers. I've put them under headings. So I'm going to start with the most recent. Last week, I talked about the gifts of healing and the gifts of faith, gifts of healings, Paul says, and the gift of faith. And so I'm going to start with questions there, and then I'm going to kind of work my way back through prophecy and other questions that came in, and we'll see how many of these we can work through. So question number one that was given to me was, what would be your guidance or advice to someone if we pray for healing and God doesn't heal the person? So someone's ill, and they share, and you say, hey, can I lay my hands on you and pray for you, and you ask God to heal them? You do that, and he doesn't heal. What do you do then? Well, my answer in part is that we answer this question all the time, right? My guess is we do this. We regularly pray for people to be healed and they're not healed. And so in some ways, trying to exercise spiritual gifts, it doesn't put us in any kind of different place because we do this. So I would just give you the advice that I give anybody who prays for that the Lord would heal them and the Lord doesn't heal them, or pray for another to be healed and the Lord doesn't heal that individual, is you need to recognize a few things. One, the first thing I'll say is it's not wrong to ask again. Right? Remember, Paul mentions, I asked the Lord 3 times to remove the thorn in the flesh. Paul could mean there literally 3 times, or he could be using that number as a indication that I asked the Lord multiple times. But even if it's only 3, Paul did come back to the Lord and ask him repeatedly until the Lord told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you, right? So there's nothing wrong if you've prayed, Lord, would you heal me? And he doesn't, to ask him again later. There's nothing wrong with that unless the Lord indicates to you, this is clearly not my will in this indication. But what I tell anybody who prays and the Lord doesn't heal is recognize the Lord's meticulous providence. The Lord's in control. No one's getting a one-up on you. It's not as if Satan's afflicting you and the Lord can do nothing about it. No, God's in control. And the one who is in control of all things loves you dearly. He gave his son for you. He is the one who justifies you. He will not condemn you. He has promised that he's going to work everything for your good. And we don't always get to see the good that he's doing, and so we trust him. But the one you're trusting, again, is the one who sent his son to die for you because he loves you. I mean, that's the way the Bible works, right? Paul can say of Jesus, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the one who's in control. But I also would remind you of this verse that we just read in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. This translation is extremely accurate. For he does not afflict from his heart. If you know Hebrew, so I'm saying this to like 3 of you maybe I exaggerated that number. If you know Hebrew, the word is men levo. So men is a prefix, it means from, leb, heart, o, suffix, that means his. So Lamentations 3:33, when it says, the Lord does not afflict his children from his heart, that's exactly what the text says. So it's very clearly translated. What it means, perhaps, is a bit trickier. On the one hand, obviously, the Lord is, he's the one in control of all things and exercises meticulous providence. And there's one sense in which everything that happens, he's working it, he's overseeing it. He could have done otherwise, right? But he wants his people to know in Lamentations that as he's afflicting them, he wants them to know their affliction isn't representative of his heart toward them. Right? He does not afflict them from his heart. And sometimes we can think, if God doesn't heal me, he's against me. And that's just not the case. He may judge that it's best not to heal you and allow you to suffer in chronic ways, which breaks my heart to think of that in any of our lives. And yet do not confuse that as being representative of his heart toward you in a negative way. So one, if the Lord doesn't heal you, you just trust him and know, remind yourself of his love for you. A question nobody asked me, but I'll ask based on just following that one is, what do we do if God does heal? It's funny. I think sometimes we think, well, that's easy. But we actually do have a case in the Bible. In Luke chapter 17, remember when Jesus heals the 10 lepers? And then one of them comes back and thanks Jesus. And his question is, where are the 9? So I think when the Lord does heal, we're also at risk. We're at risk of not being grateful, of not being thankful. And so if the Lord does heal, you've now incurred an obligation to thank him and praise him. So just recognize that. I mean, again, this is very light, but if I'm going to be willing to ask God to heal, then I better know I'm signing up to thank him and praise him if he does so. He deserves that. And again, I say, of course. Guys, there are so many occasions where people have asked God to heal them. He does, and God doesn't get thanked and praised for it. And one of the reasons we want to thank him and praise him even publicly is because he deserves it. The other reason is because it encourages others in their faith when we hear those kinds of stories. Somebody also asked me, what should James 5, 14 through 15 look like at Cornerstone? So if you'll turn to James 5, I'll read the text for you just so we get the context here. Hebrews, James 5, if you have one of the red Bibles, is on page 1013. James 5, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, on a first, let me just note an interpretive issue where we could go one of two different ways, and I'm just going to tell you, I've gone back and forth on this. I'm not exactly sure which it goes. The comforting thing is, I think both of these are true. I just don't know which one this text is talking about. So, in verse 15, when it says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. One way you can take that is you take faith and will save as general realities. In other words, pray, believing that the Lord can heal. And if you do so, generally speaking, people will get better, which is true, right? I mean, all of you who are here today, unless you have some chronic illness you've been facing. But for the most part, I'm guessing we've been sick a lot in our lifetime. And almost without exception, we've gotten better, right? And so somebody, that's what James could be saying. Pray, on most occasions, the prayer of faith, praying, believing God will do this, he'll heal us, even if it's not immediate. So that's one way you could take this. The other way you could take this is that when James says prayer of faith, he's talking about the exact spiritual gift I mentioned last week, faith. That what James is saying is when the elders pray, if the Lord gives a gift of faith in that moment, it will result in the healing of the individual. I think that's also theologically true. And I find myself, I kind of lean that way, honestly, right now, thinking about it, but I could argue the other. I may have argued the other when I preached, I can't remember. But I might lean a little more toward the gift of faith. So if the elders pray and the Lord gives a gift of faith, like I mentioned last week, just this not conjured up, but just a gift, overwhelming certainty This is going to happen, and the Lord uses that to heal. Now, so that interpretive issue out of the way, what this text is saying is that if anyone's sick and they want the elders to pray for them, they can come to the elders. How does this work at a Cornerstone? Well, it's worked out a lot. We've had numerous times when individuals have said, I would like the elders to pray for me. Sometimes the person is in such a condition that we go to them. Sometimes they've come to us. When they do so, we follow exactly what this text says. The last sentence of verse 15 says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. So we want to open up the possibility it could be that this illness is because of sin. And so one of the things we'll do is we'll ask the individual, is there sin the Lord's brought to mind? And if so, confess the sin, and then that may result in healing. I've had that happen in my own life. I'll tell you a story. This was several years ago, and I could probably think through how this happened. Think of logical connections for this. I had been weed eating, probably some stuff flew in my eye, I don't know. But on a Friday, one Friday, my lower eyelid started feeling irritated. I'll just go on with the story. So started feeling irritated. By Saturday, it had gotten a little worse. Sunday, a little worse. By Monday, I mean, my whole face over here is being red and starting to swell up a little bit. It's heat. I mean, it's hot. It feels like infection. I go to the eye doctor on Monday. The eye doctor says to me, I go to the eye doctor on Tuesday. The eye doctor says to me, I'm not sure what this is. Like, I can't tell what's causing this, but it does make sense that it could be some kind of infection. And so if it is, I'm going to write you a prescription for an antibiotic and just take this and then let me know if it begins to help. Because again, it had just gotten worse and worse and worse. And with every second, I mean, from Friday to Tuesday, it had only gone one direction, getting worse and worse and worse. And I go out of the doctor's office on Tuesday, and I'm driving, and I begin to pray about this situation. Hey, Lord, would you heal me? And as I begin to pray about it, the Lord brings to mind, back Friday, before this ever started, there was a moment where I had... And honestly, I don't think the intentions of my heart are evil. I can tell you 1,000 stories where the intentions of my heart have been evil. So this isn't me saying, like, I can't imagine I would have thought evil. Of course I did, all the time, right? But on this particular occasion, I don't know that I was thinking evil, but I'd made a decision to let my guard down in an area where I didn't need to do that. And so as I was praying about it, the Lord just brought that to mind. Like you're playing with fire. And so at this point, I'm kind of a bit scared. I mean, my face is swelling. It's getting hot. You know, where does this end? You know, good grief. And so I picked up my phone in the car. I know I was sitting at the light right by Davis Kid Booksellers, where that used to be. And I called Nathan Young. And I said, hey, brother, I need to confess something to you. And I said, on Friday... I let my guard down in this way. I did this. I honestly might not have thought, I might have done it again, but I think the Lord's really convicting me that that was something I should not have done and I do not need to do again. And so Nathan was very gracious. Brother, you're forgiven, you know, whatever. I hung up the phone with Nathan. Instantly, I could feel the heat leave my face. By the time I got home, there was no sign of any issue with my eye at all. It was 100% the discipline of the Lord. And so James opens the possibility that somebody could be suffering and not getting better because the issue isn't something that doctors can address. The issue is the discipline of the Lord. And so one of the things we do then, if somebody comes to pray, is we just say, is there sin that the Lord's brought to mind? The thing you don't want to do is go on some kind of, headhunter's mission, you know, or whatever, right? Like, let me search and see if there's anything I can find that might be wrong with. Well, of course there is, you know, but that's not what we're talking about. It's that the Lord brought anything to your mind that this is the issue. And if the person says yes, then they confess it. We pray for them. If the person says no, we take oil, just like James says. And, why does the Lord have us use oil? I don't know. But I'm not ever going to try to be wiser than God on this point. And so we just do what the text says, and we anoint the person with oil. We lay hands on them. We pray for them. That's happened numerous times. There have been sometimes the Lord's healed. Sometimes the Lord has healed in more miraculous ways. Sometimes the Lord hasn't healed. But we have done this. And so this is something that I would just encourage anybody to take advantage of. If you want to, feel free at any point to ask the elders to pray for you. Let me move on to the topic of prophecy now. One of the questions somebody asked about prophecy was, why do we say what I call second-level prophecy? I think the gift of prophecy that we read about in the book of Corinthians, for example, and other places, why do I say that second-level prophecy is fallible when you have stories like Charles Spurgeon? So just by reminder, I tried to look this up today, and I couldn't find it exactly where I'd read it, but I'll just try to remember it as best I can. Spurgeon says one time he's preaching, and as he's preaching, the Lord just makes something clear to him, and so he says, there's a young man here. The young man was not here last Sunday because you kept your shop open, and on that day, you made this particular profit. I mean, he names it, you know, whatever it is, you know, $2.32 or whatever. And you've got that exact amount of money right now in your left pocket. And then Spurgeon just goes right back to preaching, you know, and because that's Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon examples are almost less than helpful because, like, he operates here and the rest of us here. And but he's like Jesus, the apostles, Charles Spurgeon, and then all of us, right? So, but Spurgeon tells that kind of story. And the story goes on with a young man going to another man and saying, I attended a church service today and a man told me all about myself. I mean, this was like, you know, somebody encountering Jesus kind of moment like that. And so the man ends up repenting of believing and comes back. And it's because he had exactly whatever the amount was. In my example, $2.32, that was exactly what he had in his pocket. And the Lord had exposed him. And so, so somebody would say, clearly, Spurgeon was right. I mean, he was right in specific details. So why do I say, because I would label that, what Spurgeon did, under the category of something like second-level prophecy. So why do I say second-level prophecy is fallible when you have an example of Spurgeon just, you know, being 100% accurate? And the answer is, I think, in stressing the definition of two different words. So I want to put these two words up here. I'll use them both with a negation. So infallible, what that word means is unable to err, unable to be wrong. Inerrant means without error. Okay. So let's think about Isaiah for a second, or the New Testament authors, you know, Paul and the like. What Paul wrote was inerrant, right? That's what we talk about the Bible. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, it is without error. It is exactly what God wanted Paul to write, right? So we talk about the scriptures being inerrant. But Paul also had something else. When Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament scriptures, Paul's writing was also infallible. In other words, the Spirit was making sure that Paul was not able to commit error in any way. The same is true when Isaiah spoke. The words Isaiah spoke were inerrant. But when Isaiah spoke, he also spoke infallibly. The Spirit came on him in such a way that it was not possible for Isaiah to make an error in his speaking. It's impossible for him to be wrong. So think of first-level prophecy is inerrant and infallible. The New Testament scripture, the authors, the apostles, as they wrote the scriptures, they wrote inerrant and they were infallible. What I'm going to say is that second-level prophecy, the kind of prophecy that the Lord gives you and me, it might be without error when we delivered it. So what Spurgeon spoke seemed to be exactly right. The man did have the store open. He did make that exact amount of money. He was in the church service that day. He did have it in his left pocket. But nothing Spurgeon said was ever infallible. In other words, Spurgeon is capable of speaking error when he tries to prophesy. You and I are capable of speaking error. When I say prophecy is fallible, I don't mean it's always going to contain error. I just mean that's possible. It wasn't possible with Isaiah. It wasn't possible with Apostle Paul when he wrote the book of Romans. It is possible with me. It is possible with you. It doesn't mean it's always going to be erroneous. It can be. It can be a mixture of good and bad, you know, truth and falsehood, right? It can be all of those things. So when we say prophecy is fallible, what we mean is we are able to be wrong. Whereas Isaiah, the Spirit worked through Isaiah in such a way that he was not able to be wrong. Similar question about prophecy somebody asked is, when prophecy is accurate, so let's say, you know, somebody speaks something and it's accurate, and it carries a command. You know, I think the Lord's telling me you should do X, right? If it comes that way. Somebody says, is it then authoritative? Now, the reason they're asking this question is because I say second-level prophecy is, right? I've said, oh, just let me use my market reference. I've said second-level prophecy is fallible, right? And I've said it's non-authoritative. It doesn't carry authority. You must do what I'm saying. But somebody says, but what if you say something that's right? It is accurate. Then does it carry authority? And my answer is still no. And the reason my answer is still no is because, again, what I've said a few weeks back, and I'll say it again now, is I don't think anyone can bind anyone else's conscience with anything other than the Bible. In other words, if I'm going to say to you, you must do this or you're sinning, what I'm about to say better be quoting the Bible, right? Or a direct application of the Bible. So if I say to you, let's say you have one believer, a believing man, and he wants to marry a believing woman. And that's not sin, right? A believer can marry another believer. So let's say there's nothing about it that's necessarily sin. I just think to myself, I just think you're going to have a hard time. You know, I see some qualities in this woman or in this man, and you guys are going to struggle. I had a situation like that. I remember doing premarital counseling a few years ago, and I kind of pushed on the couple a little bit, going, are you sure about this? You know, it seems to me like you guys are going to have some struggles, and by the Lord's grace, they did go through the struggles. They're doing great now. But if I were to say to you, that couple, man, I've been praying about this. You don't need to get married. It's not sin if they disobey what I say. What I say may be wise. It may be good. I hope it would come from a heart of love. But they're not bound to it. So nothing we tell someone else to do, unless we can tie it to the Bible, is authority, is authoritative. Otherwise, if they don't do it, they could be up for discipline. I mean, there's no way we're going to bring somebody up and say, this morning we're going to discipline, you know, Les Avery here, you know, because I told him he should wear a red shirt. And look at him, you know, the audacity, you know. It's like the other end of the color spectrum, you know. No, of course not, right? But if, you know, we have something that the Bible clearly condemns, Les has been stealing. He's not repentant. Well, now, like, I can tell him you can't steal. Why? Because that's the authority of the Bible. So nothing we say prophetically carries authority unless... So again, second-level prophecy is always non-authoritative. Now, this does lead to a next question somebody asked me. But what if the person receiving... on the receiving end, what if that person believes this really is of the Lord and really is what the Lord wants the person to do? Okay, then the person needs to do it, right? Unless it contradicts the Bible, right? So let's think, for example, go back to my illustration with Jonathan. I think the Lord's given me an insight, and I say to Jonathan, It seems to me like you need to make a mission statement for your family. Jonathan says to me, that's just what I thought the Lord was telling me yesterday that I needed to do. Well, now it's not authoritative because I spoke it. But Jonathan needs to do it because he believes that's what the Lord wants him to do. And if you believe the Lord wants you to do something that's not contradictory to the Bible, then you need to do it. Because go back to the way I talked about faith being used in the Bible. Paul will use a negative example. If you think you shouldn't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, then don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul will make clear, there's no God in that meat. If it's in the market, just go buy the meat. Don't ask questions, just eat it. I don't care, right? Paul's saying, eat the meat, don't eat the meat, who cares? But if your conscience says to you, I feel like it would be sin to eat the meat, well, then don't eat it. I'm just saying the same thing positively. If your conscience says, I feel like I need to eat this meat, and the Bible didn't say anything about the fact that I shouldn't eat the meat, well, then you need to eat the meat if you think that that's what God wants you to do, because you don't need to violate your conscience, right? So in that sense, when I tell that to Jonathan, it's not authoritative because I said it. It's not authoritative because it matches up. It's just in his life something he should do because he believes the Lord wants him to do it and it doesn't violate the scripture. Somebody says, when we say prophecy can be with error, don't we just mean the interpretation or application of it, not what the Spirit reveals? Now, I've answered this a bit before, just in passing, but I'll answer it again. Let me move this out of the way again in case it helps you all see the board. Wayne Grudem, I mentioned this for you, so this is just kind of a little bit of review on this question. Wayne Grudem says there's three elements to prophecy. You have the revelation, the Lord reveals something, and then you have the interpretation. And then you have the application. And Grudem had really been attacked when he talked about prophecy being fallible, able to err. And somebody would say, are you saying that God reveals something that's wrong? And Grudem is real quick to say, no. What God reveals is right, but we can misinterpret it and we can misapply it. Right, that's the very thing that happened in Acts 21. I think God revealed to them that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem. They interpret it, actually, I think rightly in some ways, Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. But their application of it was, Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And that's why Luke says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, you're wrong, the Spirit constrains me. So that's it. And so, yes, that can happen. Somebody else ask, isn't this just like taking the Bible and misinterpreting it? Yeah, it would be like that, right? I can get up this morning and read the Bible, which is accurate revelation, right? It's true, but I could misinterpret it, misapply it, and then that's less than helpful, but it doesn't do anything. So yes, this kind of thing can happen with prophecy. My point, though, is we also need to leave room to think we're missing the revelation. In other words, let me say it this way. So it looks like what happened in Acts 21 was the Spirit revealed to them again, as I said. Maybe they saw a picture of Paul suffering in Jerusalem. So that was a revelation. Now again, as I mentioned, they misinterpret or misapply it. But if you don't have a category for missing the revelation, then you may think that everything that pops in your head is from God. And what I want to say is, no, not necessarily. It can be. The Lord can bring to your mind something while you're praying, and that be an accurate revelation, something the Spirit's telling you that you could interpret rightly and apply rightly, or you can interpret wrongly and apply wrongly. But you also could wrongly have something pop in your head. It may just be you thinking of something and not the Spirit. And so I just want to leave room for us missing this at every level, and that's why I want to say prophecy is fallible. All right, it looks like two more questions on prophecy, and then I'll move on to my next section. Somebody says this. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to camp out in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 for a little bit here. So if you're turning there, you're not wasting your time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul's mentioning these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, I want to note two that he mentions here. One, he says in verse 8, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge." Now you'll notice when you get down to verse 10, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy." And so the question goes this way. Verse 10 addresses prophecy, but verse 8 mentions these two other gifts, an utterance of wisdom and an utterance of knowledge. And so the way the question was given to me was this way. If cessationists think that prophecy has ceased, but they have a category for impressions, instead of using the word impressions, which isn't a biblical word, should they just adopt these other two categories? Should they say, no, I don't think it's prophecy. I think it's an utterance of wisdom or an utterance of knowledge. And my answer to that is, they could, but they don't. And the reason they don't is because, actually, ironically, I think cessationists and continuationists alike kind of lump all these together. An utterance of wisdom, an utterance of knowledge, a word of prophecy. Because Paul doesn't elaborate on these. In other words, if you ask me to tell you exactly what an utterance of wisdom looks like, as opposed to an utterance of knowledge, as opposed to a word of prophecy, I don't know how to parse out the differences of those. So let me tell you a story. Nathan and I, one time, a guy had come in and he wanted to meet with us, to counsel with us. And so he came in and he said, "I'm in need of money, I'm in need of help. And what happened is my wife died. And when my wife died, I lost my three children. And they're with my sister and, or my sister-in-law, I'm sorry. They're with my sister-in-law, my wife's sister. And she's like confiscated my kids. And the issue is just because she doesn't think I can support them. And the law is apparently on her side. And so I've lost my wife and I've lost my kids. And it's just because I don't have any money. And this is a terrible thing." And so it's just, you hear this story and it can really tug on your heartstrings, you know. And so we're sitting there hearing this story. And Nathan goes, this is Nathan Young. Nathan goes, again, he listens to the story and I'm like kind of moved. Like, oh man. And Nathan goes, "Are you still doing crack?" And I'm like, "What in the world, right?" Yeah, like, you know, I mean, I do have some hearing issues, but I don't think he said anything about crack. And the guy's like, "I've never done crack." And Nathan goes, "Come on." And the guy goes, "I've done a little crack." And then Nathan's like, "Are you being truthful with me?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, I've been a crack addict." And Nathan goes, "And that's why you lost your kids, isn't it?" And the guy goes, "Yeah." He said, "In fact, when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, she knew I was into crack. And she appealed to the law saying, if I die and my children remain in the custody of my husband, he's a crack addict. And the kids are going to suffer. And the judge awarded custody to my sister-in-law." So Nate said, "So what you need to do is stop crack. That's the big issue, right?" So he addresses this. Honestly, I don't know whether the guy repents or not. So we walk out of that meeting, and I said, "Nate, I got a question for you, you know. And the question is, did you know the guy, you know?" "No." "Was there something about the guy's story or something of it? I don't know what crack addicts look like. Did he have that look, you know, like that's crack, right, you know?" And Nathan's like, "Nope." And I said, "Then how in the world did you know?" And he goes, "I think the Lord told me." And so what was that? I don't know. Was that a word of knowledge? Nate knew something he just could not have known otherwise? Maybe. Was it a word of wisdom? I don't know. Was it prophecy? I don't know. I don't care. Right? Like in my mind, it's not so crucial that we parse out what happened that day. I just know that was the Spirit of the Lord. And he pierced, he exposed that brother's sinful, or not brother, he exposed that individual's sinful heart. And therefore gave him a chance to repent by exposing him. I could tell you lots of stories where Nate does that, and it's weird every time. I've asked him so many times in counseling, how did you get to that point? I'm so bad at this compared to you. What are you picking up on? He's like, I'm not picking up on anything. The Lord's just telling me things. And I'm like, oh, well, that's cheating, you know? I can't do that, you know? But there's a reason why, if you've ever met with Nate, he's not just filling the time when he says, before you meet, let's pray. He's asking the Lord, I love this person. I'm pursuing spiritual gifts. Would you give me something to minister to them? All that to say, no cessationist would outlaw any of that. They would see all of that has ceased because all of it is revelation from God, which is the language Paul uses, right? One prophet speaking, God reveals something to another. But cessationists say, let's just say God doesn't reveal anything anymore. He revealed what he gave us in the Bible. It doesn't reveal anything else. I'm willing to say that's the language the Bible uses, and I think God does reveal other things to us. They're not infallible. They're not authoritative, but he does, and that's second-level prophecy. Somebody asked this question. This is such an insightful question. They say, your stories of prophecy have typically been one-on-one. Or in that occasion, I just shared me and Nate, three of us, right? But when Paul gives instructions about prophecy, for example, in chapter 14, it's done in a corporate gathering, right? So it looks like Paul's envisioning prophecy happening in a corporate gathering. So how do you reconcile that? And my reconciliation is this. One, I note that he's right. That is what happens in 1 Corinthians 14. It is about a corporate gathering. And so what I want to say is I don't think this is Paul's way of saying he doesn't expect spiritual gifts to be exercised in one-on-one situations or in a smaller group setting like Nathan and I experienced. But when it is done in a corporate setting, there are more controls that are needed. And so if you're going to prophesy in the corporate setting, which is obviously a good and an appropriate thing, according to 1 Corinthians 14, if you're going to do that, there need to be some guidelines. One person doesn't need to occupy the whole time. If one person's speaking, somebody else has something, let him speak. And then if somebody else has something, let him speak. And then if there's in a corporate setting, there's also this risk that a number could be misled. And so if somebody speaks something, you need to weigh it, make sure it's accurate, lines up with the Bible, do we think this is right? So I think there are just a little more controls when it comes to the corporate gathering. But I don't think 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul's way of saying this should not happen in a one-on-one setting or a smaller group setting. I think of course it does. Okay, let me move on then the last category, and then if I have time, I'll come back to the last question. But if not, and I don't think I will, I think I'll save it till our last time. Spiritual gifts in general. Do you have to be able to identify your gift? Can it change? Can you have multiple ones? Good questions. Let me answer that just by reading to you a list of gifts given in the Bible. Just hear these words. Serving. Teaching. Encouraging, leadership, mercy, service, working of miracles, prophecy, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, gifts of healings, faith. When you hear that list, I'll say a couple of things. One, a number of the categories don't feel exclusive, do they? I mean, like, teaching and leadership. Like, in some ways, some of us should not speak publicly. Not all should be teachers, Paul says, or James says, right? So, one of the qualifications, that's what I'm looking for. One of the qualifications for an elder, which is one who leads, is that he's able to teach. So it almost looks like, you know, you could be gifted in teaching and leadership. And yet when I hear that, other gifts are service and mercy. I mean, you know, it's like, so in one sense, I guess I want to say two things. Can you have multiple gifts? I don't see why not. And I don't think the lists of gifts are exhaustive. I mean, when Peter mentions the gifts in 1 Corinthians 4, or 1 Peter 4, 11, he just mentions gifts of speaking and gifts of service. Like Jesus makes these broad categories. Hey, you know, you're in there and you're in there, you know. So I don't think this is an exhaustive list. And listen, in other words, I don't think any of the biblical authors are trying to outline every single way the Spirit can gift us for ministry. And nor do I think it's important necessarily to be able to say, I know my gifts. I know there are all kinds of, there are surveys, there are tests, there are push, you got to know your gift. And maybe that's right. Here's my response to that, though. You don't have to know your gift to serve. Just start ministering to people. In fact, I tell people, if you want to know how you're gifted for ministry, just start serving people and let the body tell you, hey, you're really good at that. Or maybe you're not really good at that, you know? That's fine too. Just find another area, right? We've had that happen too. And so, you know, it wasn't like in my own life that I thought to myself, I think I'm gifted at teaching. I mean, I never thought that. In fact, it feels weird to say that to me. But I will say I felt this burden, this inclination to want to serve. I had opportunities to teach. The church seemed to affirm, hey, we want you to keep doing that. And so I thought, well, I think I should keep doing that. I'll tell you what else I really like. Like if your tree falls down in your yard and you need it cut up, I like doing that too. In other words, here's the thing I don't want us to do. You know, some people, do you guys know this personality thing, Enneagram? Right? You ever heard of this, right? So you get this, like, here's my personality. This is who I am. And I'll tell you what I hate about the Enneagram. Somebody pointed out last week, I was like, I hate the Word of Faith movement. I'm like, I use Sunday school to say all the things I hate. But here's what I hate about the Enneagram. I don't mean you have to like throw in the trash or whatever, if it can be thrown in the trash. But here's what I hate about it. Is if somebody goes, the Enneagram says that I'm somebody that skips around from one task to another. And therefore I got homework to do, but I want to do this other thing. And I'm like, quit being bound by a personality test and just read and obey the Bible. Right? Don't excuse your sin because this personality test said you're like this. Here's what I want everybody to do. Personality test, forget it. I don't care. But here's the Christian's main way. Read the Bible and obey it. And if you feel like I'm different than what the Bible is saying I should do, then change. Right? So I'm kind of on the same way with these gifts. The thing I don't want somebody to go say, like, I'm gifted in teaching. Man, those people over there really could use their tree cut up. Too bad I have this gift and not that one. No, just go love your brother, right? Go love your sister. Help put up chairs after a picnic. They don't care if you're gifted in chair putting up or not, right? Just do it. The thing I don't want us to do is get that. I also want to say this. I think there can be a different, one other question that was asked is, are gifts permanent or temporary? I think they can be both. I think the Lord can gift you with a permanent gift. In other words, yeah, maybe you really are gifted in service or mercy or leadership or teaching or whatever, all the different things we can be gifted in. Maybe you can be gifted in that. I also think, though, that as you obey 1 Corinthians 14:1 and you pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that may prophesy, the Lord may give you a gift in that moment to minister. So the Lord's given me on occasion, I think, a word of prophecy. I think he's given me a gift of faith. That has not characterized my life every day, like some other things do characterize my life every day. So maybe there is the permanent, but in other words, 1 Corinthians 14:1 needs to be obeyed regardless. Just keep earnestly desiring spiritual gifts. And I don't know that it's so important that we are able to identify our gift. Just try to love one another and serve. And somebody says, what's the difference between spiritual gifts and personalities or skills? The question is this. This is a good question. What if somebody's a really good teacher, and then they're converted, and then they're still a really good teacher? Do they have the spiritual gift of teaching, or do they just have a personality and skill of teaching? And my answer is, I have no problem with identifying them as having a spiritual gift of teaching after being a believer. Now, you could say, but they had that before. Yes, but I think there's a difference between something that now is empowered by the Spirit and motivated for the glory of God. I can actually do something that's you know, good with a certain motive, but if I have a bad motive, then it's bad. I'm running out of time, and I want to answer two more questions. Oh, I'm going to do them. All right, here we go, real quick. What is the gift of tongues? I think I announced in week one I'm not going to deal with it, and here I am. I'm dealing with it, but you've learned at this point, Lee lies about the schedule, right? Wayne Grudem says, speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. I think that's a pretty good definition. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. That's why he's saying it's prayer or praise. For no one understands him. No one, right? It's not, oh, you would understand him if you just knew the language. No, it's. I don't think it's a foreign language. No one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And then Paul says in verse 13, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit. I'll pray with my mind also. I'll sing with my spirit. I'll sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to that thanksgiving when they do not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak five words with my mind and instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So it seems that tongues are a gift whereby you speak something you don't understand, a word of prayer or praise to the Lord. And it is self-edifying, right? Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him by the other spirits. Verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. When Paul says that, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, he doesn't mean that negatively. He means that positively. In other words, you edify yourself. Somebody asked the question, this is my last question. So is tongues a unique gift for self-edification? If so, is it the only gift that functions that way? Why? Tongues is a unique gift in this way. If it's going to edify others, something else has to be added to it. Tongues have to be interpreted. Otherwise, all the other gifts, I think, just directly can edify others. Tongues have to be interpreted, so they need something else added to them. In that sense, it is unique. What about in the sense of being self-edifying? I don't think it's unique in that way. And the reason I don't think it's unique in that way is because plenty of you all have times when you've been praying and the Lord gave you a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy and it edified you. It was for you. And it built you up. And that's a good thing. And I think all the gifts can function that way. They can build us up. But we do not ever want to use them to puff us up or exalt us. We want to use them to edify and build up others. And I'm way over time, so you're dismissed.